If you've got a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6.
The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
As you're turning there to consider this statement, we're going to kind of cling to this morning, and that is simply this. Your actions will never outpace your vision. Your actions will never outpace your vision. If I told you that I want you to spend the next 10 hours of your life, as soon as you leave this building, I want you to spend 10 hours filling up as many bags of sand as you possibly can. I'm not going to pay you. I just want you to go fill up as many bags of sand as you possibly can. You would be really confused. You would wonder what kind of a madman would ask such a ridiculous thing and expect you to say yes to something like that. You'd want a purpose. You're like, why would you ask that? But if I just said, no pay, 10 hours, fill up as many sandbags, nobody's doing that unless you're a ride-or-die friend of mine. And even then, you'd be like, nah, I'm out. Like, you got to give me something. But if I told you that there is a great flood coming to this area, and unless you spend the next 10 hours filling up as many bags of sand as you possibly can and setting them up as a boundary around your house or around your neighborhood to protect your family, to protect your possessions, to protect your house, then the flood is going to overtake you. I don't have to convince you to do that. Same activity, it's the same exact job, it's the same exact behavior, but what has changed? The vision. The vision has changed. And today's passage has a similar type of warning that provides a vision that serves as a means of preventing sluggish immaturity and at the same time producing earnestness and fruitful maturity. So the vision of Hebrews 6 is maturity, and the method that it employs is warning. I want you to see it with me. Hebrews 6, verses 4 and following. 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. And though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Father God, as the goodness of your word falls upon us this morning, may it find hearts that are fertile soil, ready to receive your word, and may it produce a crop that is useful. And we feel sure of these better things for our people today. And God, may this passage serve, yes, as a warning, but also as an assurance and an encouragement that we have a hope that is steadfast and anchored in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all us who pray in his name, amen. This is one of those passages that has been used as a bludgeon, a hammer to beat down half-hearted Christians, and at the same time is like a helium tank to puff up the real Christians. It's a passage that's been abused. It often is avoided. Because warning passages aren't very fun to navigate. And to be honest, depending on your upbringing, if you've grown up in maybe a more fundamentalist type of environment, then maybe it's felt like the monster in the closet waiting around the Hebrew's corner. Here comes that passage, and here we are. It's the Sunday of this monstrous passage. And I want to invite you, I pray that like today is not your experience of a monster in the closet, but you see what 2 Timothy declares about Scripture, which is that it's all breathed out by God, by the Holy Spirit, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for rebuke, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Warning passages included. Warning passages like this one take sin and holiness very seriously, and simultaneously it can become very unsettling, unnerving, maybe fear-striking within us. And so what we tend to do is we like to navigate, we like to veer towards assurance passages, because assurance passages do what? They produce comfort. And so we like to be comforted. We like that. And so, but God in his kindness gives us both warnings and assurances across not just Hebrews, but the entire New Testament and the Scriptures to produce within us both a comfort from peace that assurance passages give us, but also a zeal for holiness that the warning passages give us as well. They're both graces. Now, I want you to remember, last week, Austin McCallum, our student pastor, was here, and I got to listen to his sermon. Fantastic job walking us through chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5 through chapter 6, verse 3, where we see the call, just to kind of give us some context, reorient ourselves into Hebrews. We see the call for spiritual maturity to the readers of Hebrews, to us, the readers of the book of Hebrews as well. Just to remind you, looking at verse 12, if you want to jump back to chapter 5, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And you jump down to verse 14 and he says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And then you jump down to our passage, at the end of our passage, verse 11 and 12, and we see the description for this vision of maturity. And we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness, he says in verse 11, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises of salvation. And so it's nestled in this these bookends right in between that we find our warning of verses 4 through 6. Encouragement for earnestness, run with faith and endurance and patience toward the hope of Christ, right in the middle, warning. So he says, don't be sluggards. That's that charge at the end. Don't be sluggards. That, by the way, is the same exact Greek word that's used back in chapter 5, verse 11, for the call not to be dull of hearing. Some of you are dull of hearing. It's the same exact Greek word there. Dull of hearing and sluggish. It's this word picture of being lazy, dull, not very useful. And it's contrasted with the picture of maturity. You've got the baby, the infant, still eating milk, needs to be fed. The picture of maturity, of a grown, mature adult who can feed themselves solid food, who are faithful, earnest, looking in hope to Christ, whereas the immature, sluggish and dull and not really doing much, lazy. And yet, these Hebrew readers aren't maturing. They aren't maturing, and the question is, like, why aren't they maturing? Verse 14 tells us back in chapter 5, because they're not training and practicing their faith. They're spiritually immature, and it places them in the danger of our passage, chapter 6. And so now we can approach our warning today, found in verses 4 through 6. And I'll just kind of sum it up in the sentence. The Hebrews author describes the people that he's talking about, and you can kind of get lost in the shuffle a little bit. So I just want to put it together, what he's saying there in a gist. He says, it's impossible to restore to repentance those who have fallen away. That's what he says, quite literally. It's impossible to restore to repentance those who have fallen away. So now what we have to do is we have to ask three really, really difficult questions based on that statement. The first is, who are these people? Who are the those in which he's referring to who have fallen away? Who are those? That's the first question. Two, what does it mean to fall away? And then thirdly, how can it be impossible for people who have apparently fallen away to not be restored again to repentance? Those are the three questions. And I think the first question we obviously start with, there's basically two interpretations of the audience that he's in this context referring to in verses 4 through 6. Number one, they're genuine Christians. These are genuine believers that he's describing. The second interpretation is that, yes, there are genuine believers that he's talking to here, but he's also talking about a mixed group of, like every church has, which is genuine believers and some who profess belief in Jesus but aren't actually true believers. They're counterfeit Christians. Those are the two interpretations of who these people are that he's talking to. And so if this group that he's describing here is genuinely Christian, would that not mean that he's describing a scenario where you can be saved and then be out of salvation on the back end, lose your salvation as it's often referred to? And that's precisely what one line of interpretation believes, that you can be a genuine believer and fall away from the faith, thereby out-sinning the grace of God, and lose your salvation. And I want to stand before you right now to say on behalf of Summit, and like this is a hill that our church would die on, that is an absolutely wrong interpretation. This is a theological hill that we would die on, that those whom God elects and saves by his grace, he keeps eternally secure. Because the Bible teaches it, for one, and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, which is what we're going to do in a moment, but also because God's grace and his character is on the stand here in the sense that he is eternally strong, faithful, unchanging, and such is his grace. This is what's known as the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God saves and justifies and makes right, gives his own son's righteousness to, cannot be snatched out of his hand, in the sense that he will not only keep them, they keep themselves by persevering in the faith. That's what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means. Another, the more simple way of saying it is, once saved, always saved. Now, I would add, in addition to that, and I think it just helps clarify even more, once saved, always saved, if you're actually saved. Once saved, always saved, if saved. I just want to comfort. I want to curb maybe your feelings of maybe the rub against this kind of a passage. I want to comfort you in that doctrine for just a moment. Let me just read some passages to encourage you and let Scripture interpret Scripture for a moment. Hebrews 10:14, by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, this is Jesus talking, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's true. Take it to the bank. All that said, it's really difficult to read this description of these people in Hebrews 6, 4, and 5 and say that it's not a believer. By the way, we have birds that live in our roof. And they come back every single daggum spring. And I went last year around our building looking for rooftop access to see if we could take these birds out, because we've got enough birds in the world. And I couldn't find an access point. I just want you to know. It's okay to be like, what? What? Okay. This is like a big moment. I'm sorry. The birds, blame it on the birds. It's Satan. Right? Sorry, if you're a bird lover, I'm sorry, but there's a really good parable for this coming up in just a moment. As you're reading this description, you're like, man, like, how do we understand that this could be a genuine believer and not conclude that you could lose your salvation? There is an orthodox understanding of this passage that does conclude he is describing genuine Christians in this passage. And I want to give that to you just for a moment, okay? Before I provide the predominant view that most people hold, here's one view that has been described. This view sees, when it says enlightened, talking about these people, those who've been enlightened, it's connected to a later Hebrews passage in chapter 10, verse 32, that uses the same exact word, enlightened, but it sounds very, very conversion-y. Okay, so they would use that as a cross reference to be like, man, this is not just some, like, I caught a glimpse. This is a Saul on the Damascus Road type of enlightenment it seems to be describing here. You look at that twice in our passage, tasted of the goodness of the word. They've also tasted, if you look again with me, back at verse 5, tasted the goodness of the word of God. Verse 4, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, that same word tasted used back in chapter 2, verse 9 to describe Jesus who tasted death. Well, Jesus didn't dabble. Jesus didn't just kind of, he didn't Princess Bride. He didn't half die. There's no half and whole dead like Billy Crystal and the Princess Bride. You're either dead or you're alive. Jesus tasted death. He drank it, as the theologians say. He drank the wrath of God to the dregs. He tasted it fully. He died. So they would say, that's the same word that's used here. And so then, what do we mean? I mean, probably the more definitive understanding of what a believer is that you're equipped with the Holy Spirit at salvation. And this says that you've partaken of, shared in the Holy Spirit. So what in the world? Now, if the person described here is a genuine believer, how can the inference not be that you could lose your salvation? Those who have fallen away. That's the question of what does fallen away mean? And here's what the view would say. And I think this is an acceptable understanding of the passage, by the way. I don't hold it right now. I don't know, in a year I could. But this is a good interpretation of the scripture, I think. Because the warning is the entire point. In this view, the warning serves as a means of grace for keeping the genuine believer in persevering grace. So the genuine believer, in their pursuit of Jesus, sees this warning and heeds it every single time. A means of giving us confidence in the gospel and assurance of our faith, not to strike fear and anxiety in the same way that when you go down here to the clock tower and you get to the train tracks, you don't approach those tracks with fear and anxiety every time. Hopefully not. I mean, unless you've got some horrible traumatic experience with trains, but like you go up to the train tracks and what happens? If a train's coming, first of all, you hear the whistle down the tracks. You can hear it rumbling, and then a crossbar drops down, and lights start blinking, and warning signs are up, train crossing, and a crossbar drops down with the orange stripes on it, and it's saying, "Don't pass right now." A genuine believer approaches that and doesn't go, "Oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh." They heed the warning, and they stop. And that's a means of grace. The city of Simpsonville has given us a means of grace, crossbars at train tracks. And it every single time works for the genuine believer. A fool passes through and says, "Yes, train track, I love that, let's get hit." No, they heed the warning and say, "That's not smart." That's the view. But he's confident, because this is what he says in chapter 6, in verse 9. "I'm confident in better things, that these warnings are going to stir up and provoke you to these better things, things of salvation." I would give you just example of how means of grace is an acceptable view. In the same way that God saves us, how? By grace you have been saved. Through what? A means that God uses, through faith. Through faith and repentance, I put my trust in what Christ has done on the cross in my stead, and therefore repent of my sin because Jesus is better than what this world's offering me. That's the means by which God saves you. How, Romans 10, how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear unless someone preaches? And how do they preach unless they're sent? What is the means by which God saves people? By sending mission, by sending people to speak the gospel, to declare the gospel to others. That's the means of grace that God has employed. In the same way, God gives warnings as one means of grace to keep his saints. Okay, now, the predominant view is that whom he's talking to here is, like in every church, you have a mix of genuine believers and counterfeit believers. And so he's writing with all of them in mind, knowing that there's going to be some of these dull-hearing, sluggish people in the church who actually aren't truly believers. They only profess to be. So when we see words like enlightened and tasted and partaken of the Holy Spirit, what we're witnessing is someone who has been in proximity to the faith, but they don't possess the faith. They've been enlightened in the same way that they caught a glimpse, but they didn't have the scales fall off. They've tasted but didn't digest. They've partaken of the Holy Spirit in that they've been around some incredibly spirit-driven things. They may even maybe produced miracles. But they never actually had the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the warning here serves as a call to examine yourself to ensure that this description is not you. In the New Testament, this is not foreign to the New Testament. We get these kind of warnings all across the New Testament. In the very next parable or illustration that the Hebrews author gives from verses 7 through 9, this is the case. You get this picture of two kinds of land. Both receive rainfall, which represents the goodness of God. The goodness of God, the word, the gospel falls on the land, and there's two types of land that it falls upon. One produces what? Fruit. And the other produces thistles. In other words, you can't fake it forever. The blessings of God, the word of God, the gospel of God will fall, and something's going to happen. You're either going to produce fruit or thorns and thistles with time. And now you remember, like Hebrews, and I'm like, we're not trying to make you doubt your salvation. But if you don't find yourself, the call here is if you don't find yourself producing fruit, then Hebrews 6 is saying, you better heed this warning. Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a parable about a farmer, and he tells it in Matthew chapter 13 as well, a farmer who, it's the parable of the sower of the seeds. He goes into a field and he begins scattering seeds around, and those seeds fall on different types of soil, remember? There's four. One falls on the hard walking path, and they get trampled on, and they never even sprout. They get trampled on by foot. There's another parable. This is what I was talking about, the birds, where the birds come and they snatch up the seeds, okay? Another type of soil that it falls upon, though, is amongst the thorns and the thorn bushes and the weeds. And what happens? It sprouts up, but it gets choked out by the weeds. The good soil, the fertile soil, is also described that there is a soil, a heart posture of humility. And those who understand their sin and need of Jesus. Jesus said that I've come for the sick, not the well. And so that's the soil type that the gospel falls on. And when the gospel falls on that soil, what happens? It sprouts, it blooms, it produces a crop, hundredfold, thousandfold. It multiplies. And still there's another soil type. A soil type that has a top soil. But beneath that very, very small topsoil, there's rock. And so what happens is it sprouts up quick, but then as soon as sun comes out, it scorches that up. And sometimes, you know, Jesus, sometimes he doesn't give us the interpretation of a parable. Thankfully, the disciples every now and then be like, Jesus, what did that mean? Because every now and then you'll get a parable from Jesus and you're like, he's like foxes and chickens chase each other around the tree. And every now and then the squirrel appears. He who has ears, let him hear. And you're like, I don't have ears. I have no ears. I cannot hear. I have no idea what Jesus is talking about. But sometimes he gives you the interpretation. And that's the beauty of this passage is in Luke chapter 8, verse 13. He says, it's that type of soil is like those who receive the gospel with joy. But as soon as testing comes, they fall away. That's literally the words that he used. They fall away. Chapter 8, verse 13 in Luke. Their roots, they have none. It's a counterfeit faith that fades with waves of emotion. Real faith perseveres no matter the cost. I used to see this all the time as I was a youth pastor, and you still do if you go and speak at camps and you hear stories from youth pastors, like this is a very common theme. Where usually at like camps and retreats, like you can have kids, like youth that'll like go from like camp or retreat high to high and like just waves of emotion. And I'm not against, like we have emotions, like God's given us emotions for a reason. Like we should experience some type of feeling when you fall under conviction, and there should be some type of emotion that's evoked in receiving with joy. It's not a wrong thing to receive the gospel with joy, but my goodness. You get to camp, and this is what happens. Like on the last night of camp, is that night where the gospel invitation is extended from the speaker, and unfortunately, sometimes you get a youth speaker that'll like just maybe need a little affirmation. And if you didn't grow up in like 90s, 2000s youth group culture, then you're like, I don't know what he's talking about. But I just gotta have a moment with you if you did, where you've got a guy who calls out. He's like, I need everybody's eyes closed, and heads bowed. And like, if you're in here and you want to ask Jesus in your heart, just raise your hand. And maybe nobody raises their hand. And it's the last night. Speaker needs a little affirmation. So he just keeps lingering. Maybe he even says something like, I see that hand. Just to get the snowball going. And then the band maybe chimes in. They're like, this sounds way too real, all right? It's like old school Tomlin, when Tomlin was the man. And you know, the band strikes up, and it hits that emotional chord, right? And like the row, like you start, like the peer pressure kicks in because somebody else is crying beside you. And all of a sudden, it's like a group of girls just sobbing. My bad, I'm not trying to cap. Like if that's your experience, like that's awesome. But like what could happen is what I often saw, which is what, you know, like they're all in the moment and they receive it with joy and they're like, yes, I want Jesus. But what happens is they never count the cost of following Jesus until they get back home and the high is worn off and they get back home and all of a sudden the cost hits them and they're like, wait, I got to leave behind all that. I'm out until next camp. And they just get scorched. And they need to get planted again. They get scorched. And it's just wave after wave. They made a profession, sprouted up quickly, and the sun scorched them up. And I think if you pair this with the warning of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says this at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name produce many miracles and cast out demons?' And I will say to them, 'Away from me, you worker of lawlessness, I never knew you.'" It is possibly the most frightening passage in all of Scripture. And it's from the lips of Jesus. He's describing a people who have been in close proximity to the faith, but never possessed the faith. They even drive out demons and perform miracles in the name of Jesus. They do a lot of activity for Jesus, but never experience intimacy with Jesus. And I cannot help but wonder how many will, upon death or one day at Jesus' return, are going to have that moment where they say, "Didn't I ask you into my heart? Didn't I go to church? Didn't I get baptized? Didn't I never cheat on my wife? Didn't I align myself with the correct political party? Didn't I grow up in a Christian home? Wasn't my dad a pastor?" Are going to be some of the pleas of a counterfeit Christian, and they will stand before the Lord one day, and they might hear, "I never knew you. Away from me. You were close to me, but never knew me, and I never knew you." Hebrews 6 is here to encourage you to heed this warning and examine yourself and cling to Christ. So the last question then becomes, if that's who we're describing here, then like those who prove themselves to actually not be saved, to examine themselves, are like, "I think that might be me. Nothing in my life changed after I made this apparent profession of faith. I looked the exact same as I once did." Then what does it mean in verse 6 that it might be impossible to restore them again to salvation or to repentance? Well, I can tell you this. It's not a limitation of God's power. This is not the author saying God's weak. You can out-sin the grace of God. I mean, God's grace is like a fuel tank. It only has so much gas, and once you spin it up, there's no more gas stations. He's out. You've done it. You really messed up this time. Rather, what he's describing is the condition of the apostate heart, one that drifts into that direction and why it drifts into that direction. So when someone who has tasted and seen fully the beauty of Christ and the gospel and has deeply experienced the truth of that gospel and then decisively rejects him, that person would have to harden themselves to such a degree that repentance becomes morally impossible. Instead of renewing your mind, you repeatedly sear your conscience and sear your mind until it no longer even feels or desires repentance. The things of God pass away, and the things of the world get clearly into view, and you become infatuated to the point where, as Hebrews 6 says, it's like you're re-crucifying Christ. You're slamming the door on Jesus, because that's what crucifixion is. It's a public mockery and scorning of a person. You are choosing a lifestyle of rejection and unbelief that hung him there in the first place. And yet, verse 9 tells us, we feel sure of better things for you, though. Things that belong to salvation. What better things? Earnestness, assurance of hope, not being sluggish, imitators of mature believers, inheriting the promises of salvation. This is the beautiful vision right here of assurance and warning coming together for one high vision. Be mature in Christ. Does anybody want that? Like, do we not want that for our lives? I want to be mature in Christ. I don't want to be a sluggard. I don't want to be a baby in Christ. I don't want somebody to have to feed me. I want to be able to feed myself and learn how to feed others. I want to be mature in Christ. Your actions will never rise above your vision. If your vision of maturity in Christ is small, it's distant, optional, then your life will drift and you will grow numb and become sluggish. And you'll begin to hear these warnings and you'll see the people around you singing and you'll get apathetic to the point of numbness and to the Bible and following Jesus, and you'll feel like you're just laying sandbags down and filling sandbags up with no vision. It's just laborious religiosity and does nothing to your spiritual taste buds anymore. But if your vision of Jesus is clear and you see his worth dying to self, I want to join him in his death, that he's better than everything that this world is offering, and he is, and that he's the only hope that I have, and you'll hear this warning today and it'll feel like gracious rain on the soil of your heart and produce a crop. You'll have the full assurance of hope until the end, a life well lived, a race well run, an assurance that's rooted in hope. That's what verse 11 tells us, that you can have the assurance of hope. The late American author, Gene Kerr. I don't say that name like every, you know Gene. Right, everybody knows Gene, 20th century American author Gene Kerr. I just came across this quote about 5 or 6 years ago, and it just had a massive impact on me and how I can understand hope in a very tangible, simple way. She defined hope as this. Hope is the feeling that the feeling you have is not permanent. You maybe have heard me quote that before. Hope is the feeling that the feeling you have is not permanent. In other words, if you flip that, what is hopelessness? The feeling that the feeling you have is never going to end. It'll last forever. It's not tragedy or disappointment that leads to destruction. It's hopelessness. Hopeless people riot. Disappointed people don't take their lives. Hopeless people do. It's not tragedy that leads you to addiction. It's hopelessness. The phrase, I gave up, changes the trajectory of your life. I gave up on my marriage. I gave up on my purpose and calling. I gave up on my faith. But you want to know what's even more powerful than I gave up? Adding one simple word, almost. I almost gave up. I almost gave up on my marriage. I almost gave up on my purpose and calling. I almost gave up on my faith. And it changes a funeral into a grace story. It changes a failed marriage into a grace story. It changes a deconstruction story into a grace story. Your vision, in many ways, is about recovering that one little word, almost. And I feel sure of better things for some at Simpsonville. Things of salvation, that for those of us in the room who might still be wallowing in the dullness of hearing and sluggardness, that you'll heed the warning, stay the course, cling to Christ, persevere. Would you bow your heads with me? And I want to invite the band back up. There is an incredible encouragement from 1 Peter chapter 5 that I just want to remind you of. And the Apostle Peter gives this picture of Satan, who's presented as a roaring lion. He's just waiting to pounce on you. In the same way that God warns Cain, when he's thinking about his hatred and his anger of his brother, and he says, sin is crouching at your door. Don't let it in. And Peter gives this same picture. He says, Satan's crouching. He's ready to pounce. Be sober-minded. Be aware. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and establish you. Oh God, may you establish and confirm our people this morning. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing with us?
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.